Amen. Proverbs chapter 24, and we're coming to the, well, to the final part, the ending few chapters of the book of Proverbs now, and goes up to chapter 31, and we're in chapter 24 now, and if you notice, they're just starting to, you know, group together a bit more, some of these proverbs, so it's not quite when we were doing sort of 15, 16 in a row in the longer chapters of single proverbs. There'll be a few less subjects, but there's still quite a few there, so like I said earlier, make sure you've got a pen, make some notes if you can on these. Hopefully there'll be some that apply to you, especially today, that will help you, or you can be edified by at least. We're in Proverbs 24 and verse 1 to 2 said this: "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief." And I'm going to pray before we get going with this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the wisdom we can get from it. Please help me to preach this first half of this chapter in a way that people will be edified, will take in your word, Lord, will grow from your word, will, Lord, just you know, be able to apply it to their lives as well. Help me to preach them accurately and boldly, Lord, and fill me with your spirit as I do that, please. In Jesus' name pray, amen. Okay, so he said, "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief." Evil men here isn't just talking about sinners, okay? This is talking about children of the devil in their various forms, from smiling false prophets to corporate psychopaths to the vilest criminals. And as the last days approach, there are more and more, it seems, of these types of people. They're what the Bible also calls reprobates. And notice how he didn't say, "Find them and win no souls." Did you see that? He said, "Neither desire to be with them." He didn't say, "Go and hang out with the most vile, disgusting, filthy people out there and you might be able to save them." No, he said, "Neither desire to be with them." Okay, he said, "Keep away from them. Get away from them." Okay, he said, "Neither desire to be with them." And in Matthew 7:6, Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." In Matthew 15:14, he said to the Pharisees, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind." He said, "Let them alone. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Paul said to these people in 2 Timothy 3:7, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Yet there are still all of these so-called Bible-believing Christians out there that seem so incensed by this truth, don't they? Livid by it, so angry. "Oh, that reprobate doctrine, get them, you know. How dare they teach that reprobate?" It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Just read your Bible. It's all over it. There are people that are given up. There are people that Jesus Christ said, he said, "Give not that which." So don't give anything holy to these people. Don't cast ye your pearls before them. He said, "Let them alone" about the Pharisees. He didn't say, "Just try and win them somehow. Just spend your whole time and effort trying to win people that can't be won." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Get rid of them." Paul said, "They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." There are people that are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's biblical. That's the Bible. Like it or not. That's a Bible, old fag hag out there. Like it or not. Amen. Deal with it. That's the Bible. That's the Bible, you little queer sympathisers. The Bible says they can't be saved. Sorry, they've been given over. Sorry, that's what the Bible says. Are we a Bible-believing church? Amen. We don't care. Look, it doesn't matter what's going on in other churches and other stuff. We still believe the Bible here, don't we? What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches the reprobate doctrine. Amen. Clear as day. So if there are people that are of their father, the devil, why would you be envious of them? You ever wondered that? Why would you be envious of people that are of their father, the devil? Why would you be envious of reprobates? Because they often seem to prosper in what is the devil's world, don't they? They do. Turn to Psalm 73 whilst I read Psalm 37:1. You turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 37:1, it's a psalm of David. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." So the workers of iniquity is another word for these people, evildoers being used interchangeably there. And he said, "Fret not thyself because of them." He said, "Neither be thou envious against these people." Don't envy them. And in Psalm 73, a different psalmist, this is Asaph the Levite, that was leading David's choir, by the way. He wrote some of these psalms. And he said in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why had his feet almost gone? Why had his steps well nigh slipped? Verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish." when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, it's one of the tactics of the devil, okay? Lifting up the wicked, making them prosper in this world. That's one of his tactics, okay? And people get envious of that stuff, don't they? And what happens is God's people, they're watching their riches, they're watching the popularity of wicked people out there in various places, especially in the public eye. The devil likes to promote these rich, wicked people, promote their so-called success in the world, and people envy that stuff. They look, I wish I had that. Why do they get to have that and not me? Type attitude, right? They start to envy their things, their stuff, their popularity, their fame, their so-called, you know, riches and all the things that they seem to have in life. But he said, and he said in verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So sometimes they even seem to die peaceably, in their sleep perhaps. Because sometimes you look at some wicked people in the public eye and you think, how do they make it to that age and seem to die in a peaceful way? Because it does happen, doesn't it? Thinking, well, what on earth? He said, they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. There are rich, wealthy, wicked people out there that don't seem to be in trouble as other people. They don't seem to be plagued like other people. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. So people are just thinking, what on earth? You know, they're seeing all this going on, and they're getting more and more, it seems. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. So he's saying that's how it feels sometimes, doesn't it? You just feel like, oh, what's the point in all this? Look at these wicked people prospering. Look at how they seem to get by in life, and they don't seem to go through what we go through. They seem to just have an easy ride of it. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? In life, sometimes it feels like that. You just feel like, man, I seem to be just getting chastened a bit right now, right? Every morning. All the day long I've been playing. I'm chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So he's saying, I can't behave like these people. I behave like these people. I'm going to get trouble for this from the Lord. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What's the answer? Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. It's about being in God's house, isn't it? Said, it's when I went into God's house, when I went into the things of God, when I heard what God had to say about it, then I understood it. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So God's house should remind us where they're going, shouldn't it? Should remind us that they will end up in hell. That's really it, isn't it? These people that are twice dead, that are plucked up by the roots, that whatever happens in this physical life, whether they get their just deserts at some point in their life or not, they're going to go to the lowest depth of hell. Don't envy these people, which is why back in Proverbs 24 he said, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. And it's not just that God's people envy them. They often want to be around them, okay, around the charming psycho in his various capacities. And nowadays, that applies probably more than, well, it does apply more than ever, but it applies in a big way through our electronic devices, doesn't it? Many people spend more time with celebrity weirdos than God, don't they? Spend more time with celebrity freaks, with celebrity wicked people, celebrity reprobates, than they do with God himself, than they do in the Word of God, than they do in the house of God, than they do with God's people. They're just staring, looking, watching, listening. Listening to the thoughts, the musings, the teachings, whether it's by song, whether it's standing on whatever, you know, soapbox of theirs it is, of just pure wicked people. I mean, the one that always just comes to mind, for example, just because he amazingly just got so popular, was that Andrew Tate. I mean, what a joke. Listening to, I mean, that guy is an absolute clown. I mean, he's more than a clown. If he's not a sodomite, I'd be amazed. I mean, he's as effeminate as they come. He's wicked as they come. He's teaching absolute nonsense to people who are hanging off his every word. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? And people are listening to him. God's children are listening to him instead of listening to the Word of God. It's unbelievable. They desire to be with these people, whether it's through their devices or whatever it is, right? Why is it such a problem? Verse 2, for their heart studieth destruction and their lips talk of mischief. Because they're wicked people, because their goal is to destroy you. You hang off every word of clowns like that guy, it will destroy your life. Destroy your relationships, destroy your life. If you even can get in a relationship, you follow the advice of whoremonger Andrew Tate. I mean, unbelievable, these people, the influence they have on people as well. But yet people lap it up. They lap it up because they're charming, because they ear tickle, because they make them feel good about themselves, because they're clever with how they do it in various areas of life. They destroy people through their music. I mean, how many people just have horrific lyrics to songs just going off in their head, just like, you know, long after they've listened to it, just repeating through their head of stuff that you don't want to be thinking about, right? Stuff you don't want to be going on through your head, through their music, through their movies, through their series, through their false teachings, through their negative influence. Their lips talk of mischief, whether subtly or not. Again, a lot of the time it's not even subtle. Sometimes it is, sometimes not at all. They eternally destroy the unsaved and they will destroy the spiritual lives of the saved, okay? Just make that clear. They will destroy your spiritual lives, these people. They will wreck your life. They'll stop you doing the things of God. They'll draw you into their ways. He said in verse 1, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction and their lips talk of mischief. How do we do that? Well, like the psalmist said, by going to God to understand their end. How do you avoid them? By being in the things of God, by reading your Bible, by being in God's house, by reminding yourself of where these people are going, what these people are. Don't be envious of these people. Verse 3, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, although of course we should all want to build our houses, our homes, our families through the wisdom and understanding of God's word, okay, because that's where ultimately it comes from. I think that this applies mostly to a house of God, really. I think really, you know, eternally speaking, and I know I understand that obviously, you know, there was one house, there was one temple back when this was written, but I think, you know, going forward, that's how we would apply it most now, because it's the only way that that house is being built, isn't it? Through wisdom is an house builded. That's the only way you're going to build a real house of God is through that wisdom, through God, through God's word. And there are a lot of places that call themselves churches, but most of them aren't a house of God. Okay, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So if that so-called church doesn't believe the gospel, is it really a house of God? And I know, look, you might have heard this stuff regularly, but it does need preaching. Because a lot of people, they just don't get this point, right? If they don't even believe the gospel, if it's meant to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and they teach a false gospel which damns people to hell, it ain't a church, clearly, right? Whatever version of their false gospel it is, however subtle, however just slightly false it is, however much it just slightly damns you to hell, it's damning you to hell, right? Okay, it's a false gospel. It's not a house of God. If that so-called church uses some corrupt perversion of the Bible, is it really a house of God? Is it really a house of God preaching and teaching from a false version of the Bible? Oh, well, you know, King James only cult members, are you? No, we just believe that God preserved his word, right? And we have it in the King James Bible. And if I'm going somewhere where they're just teaching just some latest version of the Bible, is that really the pillar and ground of the truth? If it's not the truth, surely not. No, because a house is builded through wisdom, and without the gospel, okay, it's not true wisdom, is it? Firstly, turn to Job 28. And that house established by understanding without the word of God, there isn't understanding, okay? Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. You'll turn to Job 28. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. It all comes from the word of God, doesn't it? Which is why the reading and preaching of the word of God is the center of our service. Like it or not, that's why it's center. It's not, look, you know what? These services would be much easier if it wasn't the center of our service, for me at least. If it was like, you know, everyone had a little sing-song, we get a few different things, maybe get the kids to do a little like acting piece up here and get someone else to do like a little special and everything, you know, that would make life a lot easier. Believe me, that would make my weeks a lot easier, right? But we're trying to do what we know God wants, and God wants us to teach and preach his word. And the word has to be central to a real House of God church service, doesn't it? Because it all comes from the word of God. That's why it's the center of it. But it's not just the reading and preaching itself, okay? To build that house, it's also the results of that. Job 28:28 said, "And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So that's how that house is established, by the results of the word being preached. Because the word of God gets results, doesn't it? It's the word that gets the results. It's not really, it's not the preacher. It's not, you know, whatever. It's not, oh, well, that, you know, it's just such nice music. That's what got the results. No, it's the word of God that gets the results. Because the word of God, Isaiah 55:11 says it like this: "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." That's why this church is established. That's why people's lives are transforming in this church. That's why record salvations are coming into this church. It's because the word of God is being preached. It's because of the word of God. It's the effect of the word of God going out for this church into people's lives, cleaning up their lives, sanctifying them in the word, through the word of God, and the results of that, right? He said, "Through wisdom is an house building, and by understanding it is established," back in Proverbs 24, "and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And what are the most pleasant and precious riches out there? Eternal life. It's eternal life, isn't it? They're the most pleasant and precious riches you could have. And what is a real church filled with? Saved people. Filled with those riches. It's filled with people with eternal life, with the gift of eternal life. That's what a real church should be filled with, not a load of unsaved heretics of varying descriptions. I don't know about you guys, but I've been in many churches over the years that are full of unsaved heretics of varying descriptions, all believing something else, all but having a different version of the gospel, a different version of this and that. You've got a little bit of a smattering of Calvinism over here, a little smattering of Pentecostalism here, a little smattering, and they all come together and just kind of get by and because they don't really make stand the gospel there. Well, that's not really a house of God, is it? A lot of the time then when you look back, you think, I don't think they even believe the gospel there. That's probably why it wasn't filled with those pleasant and precious riches. Why is this church full of saved people? Because the word of God is being preached. That's why. If it wasn't being preached here, if it was fun club, if we would just kind of avoid it, if it was a false, it wouldn't. If I started getting out of the NIV next week, if I got out of the NIV next week and the RSV the next week, and I started getting out the different Bible perversions, this church would quickly empty, wouldn't it? Would it last another couple of weeks? I hope not, because everyone should just walk out. How's that the house of God? How's that the pillar and ground of the truth? But with the word of God being preached, then what happens? People sort out their lives, they're sharpening up themselves, they're getting people saved, people are coming into the house of God, saved people are coming in. He said, "Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." So I think this proverb should remind us all what builds, establishes, and fills a legitimate house of God, the word of God. And the next proverb kind of goes together, I think, and also follows on from here. It says this in verse 5. "A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counsellors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool, he openeth not his mouth in the gate." So verse 5 said, "A wise man is strong, yeah, a man of knowledge increaseth strength." That's also how that house is built and established, okay? It's due to the strength of those lively stones. So again, the reason it's built up is because of the lively stones, because of those individual saved people getting stronger from the word of God, right? That's how the house is built. Because that's what strengthens God's people, okay? It's the wisdom from God's word. That's how we get stronger. If you're putting more time into your exercise routine than the word of God, you've got it all wrong, haven't you? Look, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, right? So look, yeah, there's some benefit of doing a bit of exercise and stuff, but if you're putting more time into that than into the Word of God, well, really, ultimately, it's counterproductive. It's counterproductive. You're going to actually be getting weaker. So you're doing all that, your bicep curling away, and you're doing all your exercises, you know, your tricep extensions and everything else, get those guns going, you know, and like, it's like, man, the guns, yeah, get those guns going. But the whole time, you're getting weaker because you're not putting the time and effort into the things of God. You're not putting the time and effort into the Word of God. You're pumping all that iron, but you're getting weak, you're getting flabbier. You're pumping iron all day, but you're getting flabby, spiritually speaking. Okay? Because, just like the gym, when it comes to spiritual strength, you either increase or you decrease. That's the way it goes. So you start cutting down the things of God, you're not doing enough of the things of God, your spiritual strength will just decrease. You start doing more for God, the spiritual strength increases. But it can either go up or it can go down, right? A wise man is strong. Yeah, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. It increases, it keeps increasing. Get spiritually stronger and stronger and stronger. I'm sure many people here, many people that have been now, you know, part of church, getting involved with church, they look back to how they were years before and be like, yeah, I've got stronger. I know I've got stronger. I'm sure many here could say, yeah, I've got stronger. Being in the things of God, reading the Word of God, being involved in church life, in soul winning, in the preaching, in the teaching, in my prayer life and everything else, it makes you stronger, doesn't it? You look back and you think, yeah, I was a bit of a spiritual weakling before, actually. Yeah, I was a bit spiritually flabby. But now I'm getting strong. Because that man of knowledge increaseth strength. The more you live it, the stronger you get, the more your spiritual muscles adapt and grow. The more you live that life, the more those spiritual muscles adapt to what you're giving them, to what you're making them do, to the life you're making it live, and the more they grow, the stronger you get. The knowledge and the wisdom comes from fearing God and living for Him, and that takes effort. Okay? Fearing God, living for Him, that's not easy. Getting saved is easy. But fearing Him and living for Him, that takes effort. Proverbs 18:15 said, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. Okay, so it takes effort. Being prudent, putting time, effort, thought into it all. Being careful, cautious with how you get it. That all takes effort. But that's how you get strong in life. And that's how you can then deal with the spiritual battle as it comes. Verse 6 says, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So this is a bit of a common theme in the book of Proverbs, okay? Proverbs 20 and verse 18. Proverbs 20:18 says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. And we also saw something similar in Proverbs 11:14, which is similar here to chapter 24, about that counsel. It said, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And one way that we can apply this is to make sure that you're around God's people for when you need that godly counsel. Okay, you need counsel, you need spiritual counsel, you need help with many things in life, then it's good to go to God's people. But with that, you could say that the wiser people in this church become, the more the wisdom grows in this church, the more successful we'll be as a whole, as a church. The more counselors, the more wise people, the better. But another way that you might have heard me apply this, and I believe ultimately is how you apply this, okay, and other similar proverbs, is that true wisdom comes from the Word of God, doesn't it? Okay, it comes from the Word of God. And that is your best source of counsel, the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 24, the psalmist said, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So the Word of God, the testimonies of the Lord, are the psalmist's delight and his counselors, plural. And that's where the wise counsel is. But some verses, passages, some teachings aren't always so clear, are they, in the Bible? I might interpret a passage slightly different to you might. Certain passages, certain applications of them, even just the explanation. Some aren't always so clear, and how to apply them to your life isn't always so clear. Many people make bad decisions based on a bad interpretation of a verse. Have you noticed that in life? A lot of people do. You hear people go, well, the Bible does say this, so that's why I did this. Right? Or based on taking based on taking one verse and not considering other verses. So, for example, in Matthew 6:31, you don't have to turn there, Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" And obviously there's a passage there where he talks about that. So, and there are people that will look at verses like that. Maybe they won't go as far, some probably do, as giving up their jobs and like waiting for the manna to appear on the front lawn or something. Or at the least they'll be like, "Oh, who cares? You know, do I really have to go to work today? God's going to provide for me anyway." And I have heard people come out with similar things like, "God will provide for you. Don't worry, it's all fine." But part of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which it tells us to do, is not being lazy, but working for a living. That's part of being righteous. That's part of seeking his righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." How'd you marry it up? Well, you marry it up because you have to look at, you have to get more than one verse as your counsellors. How do you get that counsel? By looking at more than just the one verse, by having a multitude of counsellors. And when it comes to that wise counsel, it's in the multitude of counsellors there is safety. So I think when you put them together, when you do that and you do that with many verses, you do start to get then the full counsel of God's word. But you can't do that if you're just taking a verse. If you're taking a verse, you don't know what anything else said. "Oh, well, that verse said this, so I'll just go with it." Yeah, but how does it look? God's word, you have to compare it. It should be compared line upon line, line upon line. That's the whole point. Here a little, there a little. Okay, and that's where you'll get that safety from, that multitude of counselors. And when you put them together, okay, that for me is the primary application with that wisdom and knowledge coming from the word of God. He said, "A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength, for by wise counsel, where does that strength, where does that come from? It's the word of God. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counsels there is safety." And this is especially important when you talk about spiritual warfare, isn't it? So when we're going to war, when we're battling for the Lord, and none more so than soul winning, having that multitude of verses, being armed and ready to answer any objection. That multitude of counsellors helps, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You notice that? Have you noticed when you're preaching the gospel, and when you just have that multitude of counsellors, you have that multitude of verses to just show why what you're showing, why that grace through faith is the only way of salvation, why their work salvation is wrong. That multitude of counsellors is just safety in that, isn't there? But how many people take one verse and run with work salvation off one verse? He said, "Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate." And the fool who can't access God's wisdom, who can't access that multitude of counselors, he can't open his mouth in those situations. And that's something, I don't know if you ever noticed that out soul winning, you know, on that same topic. Think how those fools just get silenced by the word of God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's that those people that are just, you know, they just want to argue with you, they want to row with you. They think they're like, "Oh, yeah, well, how about..." And then they kind of, whatever, maybe they go to James 2, or maybe they, you know, try and come up, you know, in Matthew 24, enduring to the end, or whatever. You explain it, you show them a multitude of verses, and eventually they just go quiet. They don't always get, in fact, a lot of the time they don't get saved. If they're there to be contentious, they just want to row it, but they cannot argue with those multitude of verses, can they? Because it's not just one verse. They go, "Well, you're..." Have you ever had people say, "Well, you're just reading one verse. How about the whole passage?" I've had people do that with things like Romans 4. And you're like, "Do you really want me to read the whole of Romans 4? Because I'll make it very clear it's faith alone. Do you really want me to read the whole of John chapter 3? Because it's really clear that it's faith alone. I can if you want, right? Because in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In the multitude of those counselors there's safety in our salvation, isn't there? We know what we believe. And when you do that, the wisdom, it's too high for these people, but they just have to shut their mouths, don't they? In that battle, in that battle that they're in, they just have to shut their mouths because they can't argue against it. "A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counsels there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool, he openeth not his mouth in the gate." And the lesson is to get strong from the word of God. Get your multitude of counsels from the word of God. Don't be a fool. Verse 8, "He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person." So someone who deviseth to do evil is someone plotting and planning bad things. To do harm to people is what it's talking about, okay? Now you might say, well, who really does that? Well, a mischievous person, apparently, which isn't talking about a naughty child, like it might be used more now, okay? Some people go, "Oh, he's very mischievous, like it's kind of, you know, he's just a bit naughty, it's maybe almost a bit like fun with it, okay? No, mischievous is harmful, hurtful, injurious, making mischief. So I believe that this proverb is just a reminder that what we do will define us to others. So aside, you know, from just a black and white view of life, with either good or bad people that we, you know, can often be tempted to look at, there are people that you just know are troublemakers. They're not necessarily the worst people, they're just troublemakers. They seem to always be in the centre of grief. You've never known people like that, yeah? They're always trying to harm or hurt someone. And you kind of at least end up mentally labelling them as such, don't you? You know, there's people that just constantly have the latest row, the latest problem, the latest trouble that they've got into, the latest grief. You just start to think in your head, yeah, that person's a troublemaker. They're a doesn't mean they're completely wicked. You just get to know, yeah, they're a troublemaker. And even if they seem to feel justified in their 100th drama, with their planning of revenge. You know, you get these people, they're just always planning revenge with someone. They're always trying to get revenge. They've always got, like, another drama, another issue, another problem, another person that's wronged them, another issue. It does make just people normally wary of them, doesn't it? I don't know with you. I get like that. There are certain people that you kind of know in life, in your past life maybe as well. You're just wary of them because you just know they're always finding trouble with someone. And as believers, okay, should we really be plotting and planning against people? Should that be said of us? However bad they are, however much they've wronged us, just plotting and planning, trying to find a way to take them down, find a way to destroy them, find a way to get them. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Because when it's you devising the evil, you'll be known as a mischievous or a harmful person, won't you? If you just keep devising evil, you're constantly trying to devise ways of taking someone down, of doing something to someone, well, you're going to get known as a mischievous or harmful person. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. So the lesson is what? I think the lesson is just leave things to God. Leave things to God. Don't be described as like these people get described as. Verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Okay, so many might show this verse to people out soul winning, or at least maybe quote this verse, I do often, as a way of pointing out that it is impossible to be sinless. And maybe you're pointing out, look, it's not just impossible to be sinless, it's impossible to be sinless on a daily basis, because we all have foolish thoughts, don't we? On a daily basis. Okay, so there's a very legitimate truth there. The thought of foolishness is sin, and that is a truth out of that, that therefore you can't even be sinless really on a daily or at least a weekly basis for sure. And of course that's true, but the proverb is specifically in the context of the scorner here. So we're going to look at that in its context here. The scorner is someone that mocks and scoffs, particularly at the things of God. And often with these people, it's internal too, which I think is kind of part of this. Sometimes when you try to talk about church, God, salvation, to what would be called a scorner, they don't necessarily mock out loud. You might just speak to those people on the doorway, just try and invite them to the church. They might not say anything out loud, but the scorning is written all over their face. People like that. You try and mention God, mention the Bible, just anything. Just try and, you know, invite him to church, and all over the face is just scorning, scoffing. There's like, you can almost hear that, but they don't actually say anything. And it just comes out in the eyes, isn't it? And those foolish thoughts of those of them are sin, aren't they? That foolishness, that thought of foolishness is sin. You have to turn to Psalm 14:1. It's to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. The fool have said in his heart. He only said it in his heart. It's a thought of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So that foolish thought that there is no God, okay, that foolish thought that the world is an accident, I mean, that is ultimate foolishness, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, another miracle of life, a miracle of modern society, something that I don't think hasn't caught on probably in history anywhere near as it has nowadays. Is that the world, not just that the world is an accident, that people actually think they sound intelligent saying it. It is a miracle. This is a miracle of today. that there are people all over this world who think that by saying, I mean, there's no creator, you believe in a God, you know, and the scorning, scoffing, that stuff, they actually think they sound clever. That this world created itself out of nothing is some sort of intellectual sort of position to have. That is a miracle. Okay, but the word of God is fairy tales one. You've heard that one before as well, yeah? Fairy tales and so it's like, what foolishness is that? Have you tried reading it? Fairy tales? Anyway, but all of that, whether they say it or not, if they just believe it whether it's even in their heart, if it's just a thought, because the ones who believe it in their heart are reprobates. That's what it's talking about in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, I think it is as well, they're ultimately reprobates, okay? These are people that are saying it in their heart. If you're telling yourself in your heart there's no God, that's why it's saying that they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there's none that doeth good. But even just the thought of that, just thinking that is sin, okay? And it's not just a differing belief, okay? It's willful rejection of God, really, okay? You just, the thought of that is just a way of rejecting God, and those scorners are an abomination, not just to God, but to men. That's what it's saying here. An abomination is something that you detest, you hate, okay? It's an object of detestation. You hate, and those scoffing, mocking, arrogant, they-know-it-all types are an abomination, aren't they? Yeah. When people scoff and scorn and everything, everyone's always an object to make themselves feel clever about. And that's what scoffers do a lot, don't they? They're mocking basically anything that they don't think, that they don't believe. They're not just mocking, and it's different when we're showing something compared to the Word of God, but this is just based on their wise in their own conceits, and everything else is something to basically laugh at, to scorn, to mock, to deride. They're an abomination, those people, aren't they? They don't just disagree. It usually includes a haughty look, a condescending comment. You know, you had the ones that say things like this to you. They go, well, you know, some people need something to believe in. You heard that one before? I like that one. You know, they ask you how you got saved. What happened before you? Oh, okay. Yeah, some people need that, don't they, after someone dies or something like that. And it's like, okay, well, and before they even say any of that, those foolish thoughts, already sin, and that's where sin starts. It starts with a thought, doesn't it? And before that scorner opens his mouth to his own shame, it starts with thoughts. And how do we get control of our thoughts then? Focus on the right things. James 4:8 said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So to get control of your thoughts, you need to draw nigh to God. You need to purify your hearts, because it ultimately comes from the heart. You need to stop being double-minded, because if you ever preached it, you ever said, yeah, the thought of foolishness is sin. How do I control my thoughts? You control your thoughts by getting close to God. And then you start thinking of the things of God. You saturate yourself with the things of God, and then you're less likely to have those foolish thoughts. Because it's, you know, some people can even talk about it and just be like, so, yeah, thought of foolishness is sin, so there you go. We're all sinners. We all have foolish thoughts regularly. Yeah, but we don't want to sin, do we? We want to try not to sin. How do we try not to sin? Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Yeah, we're going to fail. I'm not saying anyone here is going to be sinless, but we should at least try it, shouldn't we? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So I think this proverb, the thought of foolishness, sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men, is a reminder to get control of our thoughts before we end up acting like the scorner, I think. Okay, verse 10. If thou faint in a day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So verse 10 said, if thou faint in a day of adversity, thy strength is small. What's a day of adversity? Well, that time when there's affliction, when there's distress, when things are going wrong, okay? That bad time. That's the time that many give up, don't they? Okay, when they're having a rough time, when they're having a hard time in life, that's when many give up in various ways. They faint. They stop serving, basically. They stop doing anything. They stop following. And I'll tell you what those people are. They're weak. Those people are weak. Look, like in a lumpit, you know, and you, how dare you call God's people weak? They're weak. That's what he says here. If thou faint in a day of adversity, thy strength is small. Do you know why it's small? Because they're weak. They're not strong enough to make it through. And of course, look, people often have a scapegoat, an excuse, but giving up on the Christian life is weak. That's really what it comes down to. It's being weak. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Be strong. Shall I tell you what's stronger than all this stuff out there? All this, you know, look, we were talking about like all the, you know, strength stuff in the gym, all the sporting achievements, all the tough guy image, all the riches, all the wealth, all that stuff. Stronger than any of that is being a man of God. Stronger than any of that is staying strong in the Christian faith. That's what takes real strength. It's real strength to keep serving, to keep, because you've got everything coming at you. You've got it coming from different angles. From the pressure from the world, the pressure from the friends, the pressure from the media, the spiritual angles coming in all these different places. And if you could keep going, keep going, keep going, that's a sign of strength. But it's not automatic. But you need to have that on your mind next time the temptation to quit is there. That you, it's just weakness, really. Don't be weak, be strong. And I'm not just talking to men, I'm talking to women, I'm talking to children. Don't quit. Don't quit on God. How do you get strong? Because it's not automatic. Well, verse 5, what we saw earlier, said a wise man is strong. Yeah, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. The word of God. It's fearing and living for him, isn't it? That's how we get strong. From the word of God, from fearing God, from living for God, for doing the things of God, for basically just living for God. That's how you get strong. You want to be strong in life? You're like, what's the secret to strength? It's the word of God. And it's doing it. It's not just being a hearer, it's being a doer. And what is it that we're hanging in there for? What's the point of it all? What is it that we're being strong for? We're already saved, aren't we? We're already going to heaven. You put your faith in Christ, you're going to heaven. You're saved. What's the result of our strength? Well, look at verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, that's what it all comes down to. It's getting people saved. That's what it all comes down to. It's getting people saved. It's delivering them that are drawn unto death. It's those that are ready to be slain. That's your purpose. That's what we're here for. That's what we're trying to be strong for. It's not to be strong to turn up at church on a Sunday and forget about God the rest of the week. I'm just so strong this week. I turned up and I sung some songs. Yeah, God wants you in church. Yeah. God wants you praising him. But that's not what it's really about, is it? I've kept my strength up for those last 10 years. Because I still read my Bible in the morning. Yeah, great, but what did you achieve? What's the point of that? Yeah, you might have got some knowledge. Yeah, great, you might have got a bit of wisdom for that, but what's the end goal? What's the end result? What's it all about? It's to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. That's what our job is, to deliver the unsaved, to show them the words of eternal life, to wield the sword of the Spirit when we're out getting people saved. That's what it's about. And it's not just that. It's people in your personal lives as well. It's people that you run into. It's opportunities you have, but ultimately, it's to go out and preach the gospel. That's what it's about, isn't it? When you drop out of the battle, the knock-on effect is people dying and going to hell. That's what it comes down to. When you don't even get involved in the battle in the first place, when you got saved, you took that gift, you took eternal life, and you said, thanks, but that's me done, the knock-on effect is more people going to hell. That's what it comes down to. You go, oh, well, wait a second, you know, it's their choice and everything else. Yeah, it's their choice, but how do they hear the gospel? By a saved man, woman, child of God preaching them the gospel. That's what it comes down to. That's how people get saved. It goes from faith to faith. How shall they hear without a preacher? It's not happening. When you choose to be just an armchair Christian or worse, when you choose to give up on the things of God, when you choose to quit on the things of God, you're affecting other people's salvations. That's what it ultimately comes down to. I mean, look, I'm sorry to say it. It's not always nice hearing that, is it? But that's the reality of it. That's what it comes down to. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, that's what he's talking about. So when you put money above God, the knock-on effect ultimately is people dying and going to hell. That's what it comes down to. You go, yeah, but that life of luxury, that cash, that big house, that car, that all those things that means I can't really turn up at church, I can't really get involved with those things, I don't really have the time for God. More people are going to hell. Bravo. Great. When you put your lusts before God, the knock-on effect is people dying and going to hell. Whatever those temptations are in your life, whatever those things are that pull you out of serving God, the result is more people going to hell for eternity. And they ain't getting out of hell. Once they're there. When you fold like a cheap deck of cards, and people do, don't they, sadly, in the Christian life, when you wimp out because you broke a nail, because you got a splinter, or the spiritual version of that, when you got your feelings hurt by the preaching. Yeah, I mean, I know, like, you know, I could go on to I know I could go on to get people saved, but that offended me. I'm not doing anything for God anymore. I mean, think how ridiculous it really is. It really is, right? You forbear to deliver them that are drawn to death. And that includes all of those people out there that claim to not even know any better, by the way. That includes all of those people that never did a thing for God. You go, what? Yeah, I mean, a lot of these people, they just don't know. They don't know that it just comes down to people preach the gospel. Look at verse 12. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Look, if you got saved, then you're aware that someone preached you the gospel and got you saved. Aren't you? If you're saved, you know that someone else got you saved. You know that someone preached you the gospel in one way or another. Now, you might have listened to it in a sermon. You might have listened to it in bits and pieces here, there and everywhere, like some people say that. Or you might have heard it on a YouTube video. You might have had someone actually stand there and open the Bible and preach you the gospel. But you know that you're saved because someone else preached you the gospel. You know that that's what got you saved. So what's your excuse? You're aware also that most people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. When you're first saved, you kind of get a bit conned by this at first. You're looking around and you're like, yeah, look, I mean, they've got a cross. They must be a believer. He's wearing a cross necklace. Yeah, another Christian. And then you talk to them and like, oh, yeah, don't believe all that. Like, oh, yeah, I just like the necklace. They're like, oh, yeah, God and all that. Yeah, yeah, I believe in reincarnation. Well, they're wearing a crucifix or something, you know. It's just like, yeah, whatever, yeah. But the reality of it is, you know, really, don't you? You know, you want to hope, you want to be optimistic and think there's more saved people than there are, but you know what got you saved. And God knows your heart, okay? And by the way, it's him that keepeth your soul, and he that keepeth thy soul, it's God that keeps your soul, okay? You don't keep it yourself, he keeps it, okay? He holds you. He knows what choices you made to make you weak as well, by the way, okay? Because that's what it comes, if you're going, well, I'm weak, what do I do? You made choices to make you weak because you could have made yourself strong. You could have made yourself strong through the word of God because that's how we get strong. It's the wisdom and the knowledge. So I don't just go, oh, well, you know, some people are just naturally strong. No, it's a choice to grow and get stronger through the word of God, and you can choose not to, can't you? It's not his fault. It's not God's fault. And if that's not enough to motivate you, well, here's another motivation. If you're still sitting there going, yeah, whatever, can't wait to get home, get out of all this, he's trying to pressure me to actually want to get people saved. I mean, who does he think he is? He doesn't know my life. He doesn't know what I've been through. There are people here probably, no, maybe not. Okay? Too small. There's quite a lot of people here. I could probably say that and not offend anyone. But there are people out there that think that for sure. Okay, but what it said here, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? How about that for an incentive? How about that? He's ready to reward you too. Even though he's told you to do these things, even though he's commanded you to do these things, even though you know that you're the only way people are getting saved is you going out and preaching the gospel to them, he's still ready to reward you for doing it. And shall he not render to every man according to his works? He wants to render to you according to your works. He wants to reward you for preaching the gospel. He wants to bless you in life. He wants to give you a fulfilled life. And he even got rewards waiting for you in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's a pretty crazy thought, isn't it? Or crazy in terms of a good thought, right? But it's just, wow, I mean, what? You can't even imagine what he's prepared for those that love him. What rewards he's prepared for you. So where it said in verse 10, if thou faint in a day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? The passage of Proverbs is telling us to be strong, get soul, when you get rewards. Because excuses don't cut it with God. They don't. Look, and you know, just a caveat there. Look, I know, look, some people do go through stuff in life. Some people have a hard time in life. Some people do have some rough things that happen. But ultimately, still, what else have we really got to do in life than serve God and get people saved? That's our purpose here, whatever's happened in our lives, right? Verse 13. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and a honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. So he said in verse 13, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and a honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Now, before you take this verse, okay, cancel tonight's dinner and spoon heaps of honey into your mouth, okay, because it does taste good, doesn't it? Don't forget the multitude of counselors, okay? Proverbs 25, 16 said, has thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Okay, so honey is good, but don't overdo it, basically, yeah? Honeycomb is great, though, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever eaten honeycomb. Honeycomb's good, isn't it? I discovered honeycomb several years ago, and it basically turns into like a healthy version of chewing gum halfway through. It's pretty cool, isn't it, right? Honeycomb's great. Well, verse 13 said to enjoy it. And that sweet taste of honey is often compared to or even represents the word of God in Scripture, if you're unaware. Okay, so really, that's what we're seeing a picture of here. So, for example, Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So he's comparing the words of God to honey in his mouth. Proverbs 16, 24 says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health the bones. Is there anything more pleasant than the words of God? Well, here in Proverbs 24, it's the same. He said in verse 13, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. The comparison is to the word of God. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. So the first part of that is salvation. Okay, how sweet is salvation? How sweet is that, right? Those are some sweet words, aren't they? I mean, John 3:16 is some sweet words, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How sweet are those words? I mean, there's some sweet words that the God of this world gave his only begotten Son so that we could have eternal life. Gave him to us, free gift. There's some sweet words. How sweet are the words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Some sweet words, aren't they? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, as any man should boast. How sweet are those words? They're sweet to, I don't know about you, but they're sweet to my taste. They're sweet. They're like honey to my mouth, right? I mean, that is some sweet words of God, aren't they? But after salvation, those words of wisdom continue to be sweet. There's a reward in life. I mean, that's pretty cool, isn't it? There's rewards to be earned. There's, you know, when you really understand God, that expectation of him and what he will and won't do, his hand in your life, it won't be cut off. He said, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward. That's sweet. And thy expectation shall not be cut off. And firstly, you can apply that to salvation. It's never being cut off. You have everlasting life. You put your faith in Christ. It's done. But aside from that, just what he will do, what he won't do, just the work you've got in your life will not be cut off. But it comes from the word. And so many people get upset because their false ideas of God weren't realized. You know, they get upset about that, okay? They get upset because their idea of God wasn't what they thought he should be. You ever notice with these people when you're out or you're talking to people and they're just so angry with God because their version of God didn't do what they wanted at this point in their life, didn't save, you know, this from happening or didn't do this. And people get angry with their version of God, don't they? But do you know Christians even do that as well? And they do that because they don't really understand God, because they haven't tried to learn about God. So they get saved, and then they take their false version of God and the world's version of God, who's like a genie in a lamp, who you just kind of rub the lamp and tell him what you want. And if he doesn't give it to you, you should be like a sport brat and upset and angry with him. And they take that into their Christian life, don't they? But the true knowledge of God, the true wisdom, comes from the word of God. So he said, "My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and that honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." So ultimately, the true wisdom, it comes from the word of God. That's how we really know God, and that's how then our expectation is not cut off and we can really rely on him. The lesson is to keep reading, keep listening, keep learning from the word. Okay, last one, verse 15 to 16 is, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." So verse 15 said, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, spoil not his resting place." Now, is Solomon really warning the wicked here? Is he writing to the wicked at this point? Is he writing to the enemies of God? No, because the warning falls on deaf ears, doesn't it? Hey, the wicked aren't reading through the Bible going, "Okay, thanks for that one. Okay, I better not mess about with the righteous. Thanks for warning me, Solomon." Most wicked people don't accept they're wicked. Most don't. I mean, maybe deep down they know, but they don't accept it, okay? They justify it one way or other. They justify their wickedness. And will eventually be saying things like the works of iniquity in Matthew 7:22, where he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in our name? And in our name have cast out devils. And in our name have done many wonderful works." They call him Lord, but they're works of iniquity. They're trusting their works. Ultimately, they're like, "But look at everything we've done." Even though they're the vilest people, they're workers of iniquity. So who's the warning for? It's to remind us that they do this, but that we can still win. That's what this warning's about, okay? And where is it that the righteous dwell? What's it really talking about here? Where is it that they will get their rest? He said, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, spoil not his resting place." Psalm 27:4, David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And that's ultimately where the wicked lay wait against, isn't it? It's the house of God. It's the house of the Lord. That's the dwelling of the righteous. That's our resting place. Isn't that where we rest? Isn't that where we come to rest? Come to rest from the world. We come to hear the word of God. We come to be around the things of God. That's where the wicked lay wait against. That's where they want to spoil or ravage. He said, "Spoil not his resting place." We might maybe say ravage, ruin, destroy even. That's really what they want to destroy, the house of God. Now, they will convince themselves that it's a justified hatred. So, for example, the lose your salvation, false prophets down the road, they will convince themselves that we preach a false gospel. So we've had a bit of a run. And there's like some quite hardcore ones that we've dealt with. We had a couple of their guys, or had one of their guys come in here as an infiltrator. We've had a few that we've run into. And they're convinced that we're actually apparently preaching a false gospel, because we're preaching that it's grace through faith alone, as the Bible says, and that you cannot lose your salvation, as the Bible says. And they're convinced that we must, like, somehow we're wicked because we're not preaching what everyone else in the world teaches, that it's some form of works, right? But they will convince themselves that they're right, don't they? I mean, we had one of these guys with a loud, like, a microphone and a loudspeaker in the high street trying to stop people listening to the gospel. But do you think he's going, he's just like, "Oh, watch this wickedness"? He's telling himself, he's convinced himself that he's right, that he's in the right, yeah? The infiltrator will convince himself that their personal vendetta that they've suddenly got is just so important. It's more important than anything else. Just destroy, destroy, do whatever we can to tear it down. But whereas we will persevere, they will eventually get dealt with, okay? "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." So We can and do fall in different ways, don't we, okay? Maybe it's a bad day, a bad week. Maybe you let yourself down. Maybe you got lazy for God, okay? But you can rise up again, okay? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bring it to God. When you fall, bring it to God, rise up again. When you fall, bring it to God, rise up again. But when the wicked fall, and sometimes you have to wait a while for this, like I was saying earlier, sometimes it might even be just at the end of their life. But when they do fall, when it happens, when they fall, it's all downhill from there. He said, lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And I think the lesson is to remind us what ultimately their target is. Don't forget that. But that we have the ability to beat them and their end will be painful. Okay, whether it's in this life or the life to come. And that was Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 to 16. And hopefully there are some there that will help you in life and you can apply hopefully as soon as possible and think about, maybe dwell on this week. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the lessons that we got out of that first part of the chapter, Lord. Please help everyone to just, you know, dwell upon your word, Lord. Think about your word, to apply it to their lives. From today onwards this week, Lord, to focus on you this week, Lord. To focus on, you know, the end result as well, which is that we just want to, we're serving you, we're you know, in this church, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying, we're doing all these things, ultimately to be stronger, to be able to faint not in a day of adversity, to be able to win souls, Lord. That's what we're here for. That's what our goal is. That's what that's you know, what every believer's job is. And for those that have never done that before, help them to learn, to grow, to get strong enough to be able to do that, Lord, to keep on that upward curve, Lord, of in their faith, in their strength, in their knowledge, in their wisdom, to be able to get to the point of being confident soul winners. And for those that are, Lord, to just help us to keep being strong soul winners. Help us to everyone here to just keep persevering, to keep growing, to keep increasing their strength through that knowledge, Lord, and to not decrease, Lord, to not backslide, to not go backwards, which sadly is a risk for every single one of us here, Lord. Help us to be strong. Help us to get home safe and sound this evening and to return on Wednesday. In Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen.